Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Kings chapter 4 verses 9 and 10. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And our subject this evening is Elisha's chamber. Elisha's chamber. Now this evening, we will consider another of Elisha's miracles, and one that is similar in many ways to a miracle performed by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we considered that many weeks ago when Elijah encountered a widow in a place called Zarephath. And many of you will remember how that narrative went. The family were, well, first of all, they were miraculously supplied and sustained in a time of great drought. Their cruse of oil and their barrel of meal never wasted or exhausted itself. And well, that is quite similar to the miracle that we looked at last week with Elisha. But in that miracle, the son of the widow of Zarephath, well, he died and was brought back to life by Elijah. And well, there's a very similar miracle in this narrative before us, and we read the whole account for our scripture reading, and we can trace the similarities and the parallels between Elisha and Elijah. And well, part of the reason why these miracles are so similar, it is to show that the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. We need not fear the passing of godly Elijah, because God is able to raise up another who is just like him. And that is Elisha, of course. And that's the principle, and that's the lesson that we all know and understand. We never mourn. Well, we appreciate the gifts of godly men and spiritual men, but we never despair when their lives come to an end, because we know that God is able to raise up men who are just like them, even better men. And this is a comfort to us. Elisha, well, he has the same spirit of Elijah. That same spirit rests upon him. But there will be many more applications that we can make as we work our way through the narrative this evening, and God willing, there will be a blessing to all of us. So we begin with verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, which is a city near to Mount Carmel. And in Shunem, well, we read that there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. A great woman, a woman of prominence and status, perhaps somebody who was born into a noble family and had great wealth from birth. She was a great woman, and she had great means. And well, we know also that she's a godly woman from these verses. From this account, we are left in no doubt that she is a woman who fears God and knows God and desires to please God. We see that even by her character. She constrains Elisha to eat bread. Elisha, well, we'll learn later, he is continually passing by her house, passing through Shunem, and she constrains him, lays hold upon him to eat bread. She's a woman of hospitality, a kindly woman. She is somebody who has godly character. And then in verse 9, she says unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Well, again, this is another evidence of godliness. Isn't it always the case that godly people can always identify other godly people? Those who are saved, those who have the Holy Spirit within them, they can almost always perceive if somebody else has that Holy Spirit within them. They can always, on the other side of the coin, they can always, almost always tell if somebody is being insincere, or if somebody is not really saved, or if somebody is just nominal. They can normally perceive that. But it's a wonderful thing that godly people, they can perceive other believers. They have the same spirit within them. They have the same likeness, and we'll see that in the verses before us. Godly people, a group of godly people, well, they're all like each other. They're all like each other. Well, we may differ, of course. We may have different personalities. We may have different characters. One may be introvert, another may be extrovert. But in a group of godly people, in a godly church, really, we're all like each other. We all have the same family likeness, the same character traits and so on, the same fruits of the Spirit. And, well, we'll see these things in these following verses. Elisha and this woman appear to have the same virtues, the same family likeness, the same spirit in them. Well, this woman we've already mentioned, she has provided hospitality, but she takes it to further measures. And she says in verse 12, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." This woman, well, she truly cares for this man of God, and so she wants to help him. She wants to help him. She asks herself, "What does this man need? How can I help him? What can I do to help him?" I'll make him this little chamber, most likely an annex on the side of her house. And not just a chamber, what does he need in it? She gives a lot of thought to this. I won't just make him a house, I'll give him a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. This is great care shown by the Shunammite woman. She does it out of the love of her heart, out of her respect and esteem for Elisha as a man of God. And this is the sign of a godly person, always caring. And of course, we all have to be like that. When we are amongst one another, when we're in a church, we ought to be always looking. How can we help people? Always asking ourselves, what does this person need? What does that person need? Can I meet their need? What can I do to help? Can I provide that need? If I can, I'll do it. Just like this Shunammite woman. If I can provide that need, I will. Always thinking, I won't leave it to somebody else. I'll do it as best I can. So we are caring people. This is how godly people are. Always looking out for the needs of others. And, well, she's so willing as well. That's something else we have to mark about this woman. Elisha hasn't asked her to build a little chamber for her, for him. Elisha hasn't said anything at all, but she's done it so willingly, voluntarily. And again, this is a sign of great godliness. What a wonderful thing it is. And there are a good number present with us. Godly people, well, so often you don't have to ask them to do things. They will volunteer their services. If they see that the church has a need, they won't wait to be asked. They'll perceive that there is a need, something that needs to be done. If I can do it, I will do it. You don't have to ask them. You don't have to coax them into doing it. If you have to coax somebody into service, that's never a good sign of their standing with God. But somebody who is truly living a godly life, well, they will do it. You don't have to ask them. They will do it willingly and gladly and freely because they know that God has saved them willingly, gladly and freely. God has moved in their lives and saved their souls from death and from hell and changed their lives willingly, gladly and freely. So they therefore do the same things. They don't have to be press-ganged into service. This woman, she's done all these things voluntarily without even being asked. Well, how we long for more people to come to this church and have that same attitude, willing to identify the needs of the church and volunteering as best they can. This is gratitude to God, all born out of what God has done for us. So this is what we see of this woman. And well, as the narrative continues, we see that Elisha has that same nature. This is the family likeness. Verse 11, and it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? So again, Elisha, again out of gratitude, he wants to meet her needs. This is the family likeness. This Shunammite woman, she's been so caring, she's catered to his needs. Now he must do the same. There's a family likeness there, the same character traits. And well, in verse 13, wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. This woman, she doesn't want any favors or special treatment from the king or from the army or anything like that. She's contented. She's a contented woman. That's another sign of godliness. I dwell among mine own people. I don't need anything else. I don't need to be in the king's court. I'm here. I'm happy and I'm contented. Again, a great sign of godliness. But then verse 14, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And verse 15, Elisha says to call her, and when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, verse 16, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Well, perhaps she thinks that Elisha is saying this simply as a kind thing to say, to soothe her. She doesn't have a child, and Elisha is just saying kind things. She doesn't fully realize, perhaps, that this is a sure and certain promise of God. She will have a child. She will have in her arms a son. And well, this is exactly what happens. Verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. This is exactly what came to pass. And think that this is all because of her kindness. This is all because of her godliness. This is all because of her service to the Lord that this has all come about, because of her diligence, her labor, her service, because she's built a chamber for Elisha. Therefore, the Lord has brought to pass wonderful things. And this is the reward for her labor. This is so important for all of us to remember whenever we think of service and so on. We all immediately think about how hard it's going to be, the hardship of service, how tired we're going to be, how stressed we're going to be. We always initially think about that, but people hardly ever think of the blessings that come with service, with being godly, with living holy lives, the blessings that come serving in a church, the joy that comes, the opportunities that are opened up because of your service, the benefits that can come into your life Things that you never would have imagined would have happened to you. And they come about because you're serving the Lord, because you're obeying Him. This woman would never have thought in a million years that she would have had a son, but because of her service, because her service has led her to Elisha, and she's been so diligent and so obedient and so loving, well, look at what has happened. Things that she never imagined. And that's what happens when you serve the Lord. Don't think just of the, oh, I'll be so tired. Anticipate the great blessings. Now, I'm not saying that we enter into service with a selfish desire for blessings. Oh, I'm going to do some service now. God better give me something in return. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you serve the Lord with the right heart, that is what you can expect of God. That is what you can expect. Wonderful things that you never imagined and never would have happened if you didn't serve the Lord. So service is an opportunity to see what the Lord can really do in your life and for the Lord to surprise you with His goodness, just as He has surprised this Shunammite woman. But so, well, she conceives, she gives birth, but, well, that's not the end of the story, as we all know. There is to be another twist, as it were, if I can put it that way. Verse 18, when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, to the harvest, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. There's something wrong with him. We're not sure, obviously, what was wrong. And his father says to a lad, carry him to his mother. And verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. This Shunammite woman nursed her son till midday and then he dies. But look at what follows. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Well, why does she do this? Well, many say, and this is true in one sense, that it's to conceal the body of the son from anybody else, from the husband. She doesn't want her husband to know about what has happened. Why doesn't she want her husband to know? Doesn't he have a right to know if the son has died? Shouldn't the husband know? Well, in a sense, this displays her great faith. She puts this son on the bed of the man of God because she knows that there is still hope. With God, nothing is impossible. She has faith. If I put my son on Elisha's bed, on the bed of the man of God, there's still hope. He can still be revived. With God, nothing is impossible. She has faith. In that sense, there's no need to tell everybody that he's died because there's still hope. I can go to Elisha. God can revive my son once again. This is because she has faith. Again, she has the family likeness. As of all those who trust in the Lord, we think of Abraham in particular. Remember when Abraham was asked of the, or instructed of the Lord to offer up his son Isaac, and he was willing to do it. Why was he willing to do it? Because he knew that God could raise up his son once again. Isaac would be raised from the dead. He had that faith, that tremendous faith, and so he would go through with it. This Shunammite woman has the same faith. My son is dead, but God is able to raise him up again. All I need to do is to get to Elisha. The death doesn't need to be published and mourned over. There is yet still hope for him. So this is displaying her faith. And well, we read in the following verses, verse 22, she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God. Verse 23, the husband asks why she is going, because it's not a new moon or a Sabbath, it's not a religious day to go and see the prophet. And she said, it shall be well. So she hastens her way to Mount Carmel. That would have been a journey of about 17 miles. And when she gets to Mount Carmel, verse 25, the man of God saw her afar off. And verse 26, he says to Gehazi, run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Well, why does she say this? Is she in denial? Is she just simply lying? Well, again, I put it to you, this is perhaps another sign of her great faith. It is well. She says that to her husband in verse 23 also. It shall be well. Perhaps she acknowledges that whatever has happened is God's will. Whatever has happened is God's will, and God's will is always good. It is well. Perhaps there's a great part of her who knows that this is the Lord's will, and whatever happens, whatever comes to pass, it is well. And yet at the same time, as we read on, there is grief with this woman, and considerable grief. Verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away, and the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. And then in verse 28, this woman, she says, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Well, this woman, in her grief, she's struggling, and she is asking this question, why would God give her something so graciously, so wonderfully, so miraculously? Why would God give her something in such a glorious way only to take it away from her? Why? Why has this happened? Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Why has this happened? Yes, she's a woman of great faith, but we all at times have those questions. Why? Why do certain things happen? Why, when things are taken away from us, when perhaps people are taken away from us, we all struggle with that question. Why has God done this? Even believers, sometimes you have people who fall into great sin, and their joy in the Lord is taken away from them, and their assurance is taken away from them, and their peace is taken away from them, and they say to God, why? Why did you even save me? Why did you even save me, bring me to repentance and faith, if I'm only going to feel like this? It would have been better if I had never been saved at all. Why, Lord? We all ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Well, how can we even begin to answer? Well, in this case, and this is the case for the majority, in this case, this woman, she's going to be shown greater grace. She's going to be shown greater grace than even she was shown before with the giving of her son. She is going to see how the Lord will provide for her wonderfully. Once again, the Lord will prove himself to her in a greater fashion than ever before. This is why these things happen. God wants to prove himself to you. God wants to show you that his grace is sufficient, wonderfully sufficient. Well, we think of the Apostle Paul, and he would have had this question. The Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh, remember? And he kept repeatedly asking God to remove it from him. He must have been asking this question, why did you save me? Why did you make me an apostle to go on these long journeys, to go through all these hardships? And you put a thorn in the flesh? Why? You graciously saved me, and yet there's a thorn in the flesh. I don't understand this. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient. That's what he wants to prove. He's going to show this woman that his grace is sufficient. She will be shown far greater grace than before. And this is exactly what's going to happen. But, we go on with the narrative. Gehazi is instructed by Elisha, verse 29, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. So Gehazi is to go ahead and take Elisha's staff. And verse 30, the mother of the child, the Shunammite, said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. In other words, I'm not going home without you, Elisha. And so he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. Well, the commentators are at a loss concerning why Elisha ever instructed Gehazi to do this token act of laying his staff upon the face of the child, which seems like a piece of ceremony, really, a ritual, something almost superstitious, you could say. Why did Elisha do this? It doesn't work. The child is not awaked. Well, perhaps Elisha was in need of some instruction himself. Elisha perhaps needs to be taught that in this case and in every other case in which great blessing will come, you need to be personally involved. Personally involved. Personal prayer is needed. Personal investment. You need to be there in person, Elisha. And then the blessing will come. Verse 32, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, so he's the only one in the room, and prayed unto the Lord. It's not a token staff that's going to do anything. Elisha needs to come and personally pray. And again, verse 34, he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Well, this is, as you may recall, the way in which Elijah had healed the son of the widow of Zarephath, in much the same way, stretching himself upon the child. But it's the closeness of the prophet to this child that is going to bring great blessing and revival and life. He needs to be personally invested. And again, that's a lesson for all of us. We all have to be personally invested in all that we do as Christian people. Personally invested. The obvious example that we could name, if we are Sunday school teachers, we don't just turn up and teach the Sunday school lesson and then go home. We need to be personally invested in those children, praying for those children throughout the week, thinking much upon them, getting to know them. Do we know the children whom we teach? Do we visit them in their homes? Are we personally invested, or are we just simple teachers who turn up, deliver a lesson, and then go? No, if there is to be great blessing, we have to be personally invested. Pastors, of course, and I have to be challenged by this very much. I have to be personally invested in the congregation, in the fellowship. I can't just be somebody who preaches on a Sunday and the congregation or the fellowship never see me for the rest of the week. I have to be personally invested to visit people. And it makes so much difference if I can just give some personal testimony. If you go and visit somebody, it makes so much difference to their understanding, to their insight. One visit to a family or to an individual is almost as good as 10 sermons, because there's personal involvement. You're reasoning with them. You're helping them to see things clearly. Personal. You need to be personally invested. And well, again, as all of us, well, we don't need to be taught this much in this church, but we all need to be personally invested in one another. We're not a church where we turn up for services and then leave without getting to know one another and speaking to one another. We need to be personally invested. This is why we ask people to be members. Personally invest yourself in the church. A church where people are always holding things at arm's length, holding service at arm's length, holding one another at arm's length. I don't want to get too involved. There's never much blessing in those churches. There are never many souls saved in those churches. But if we all personally invest, then we will see the blessing of the Lord. This is what Elisha had to do. Not just send a token gesture, his staff. He had to be there alone with this child. And his closeness to the child, well, that is what revived him. That is what brought his soul to life. And we have to remember that it's a tremendous principle. But then verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. Well, that's a sure sign of life. And the child opened his eyes. And verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was coming unto him, he said, take up thy son. Verse 37, then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 17, when the widow of Zarephath received her son again, she said, these were her words, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. That's what she said to Elijah when she received her son alive again. This woman, she doesn't say those words, but she speaks those words with her actions. She falls to her feet and she bows herself to the ground. She's paying homage, just like the widow of Zarephath did to Elijah, but she's doing it with her actions, bowing herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Well, what joy she must have felt, the joy of receiving her son alive again. And if I can just close, perhaps with an overly spiritual application, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but this is what came to my mind when I read of this verse. And well, the whole idea of Elisha and his chamber. Elisha is a type of Christ, that is sure. And he calls this woman into his chamber, made for him. And this woman receives tremendous blessing in this chamber. Well, Christ, Elisha is a type of Christ. Christ calls us. He calls us ultimately to heaven, to his home, to his dwelling place. We know that he's preparing a room for us. In his Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a room for you. Christ, his home, that's where we are being called. And is it not the case when we get to that dwelling place, this is what we will be doing. We will be paying homage to Christ our Lord forever. We will be singing his praises. We will be falling at his feet, as it were, and acknowledging that we are there only because of the grace of God. And well, this woman, she took up her son who was dead. When we go into that everlasting glory, well, all those who have gone before us, they will be there. They weren't dead, they never died. They'll be waiting for us. There'll be great joy in that place. Just like this widow took up her son, we will see loved ones who have departed, and we will forever praise God with them. The chamber of Elisha, that heavenly dwelling place that we have to look forward to, it's almost one and the same, a place of joy and praise and worship. Well, these are the lessons that we see from this tremendous miracle. May the Lord help us to apply all these things to our own lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we do thank Thee and we praise Thee for all the things that we see in Thy glorious Word. O Lord, help us to apply these things to our own lives, to be better people, to be godlier people, to be more willing to give of ourselves and to anticipate those great blessings that will surely come. O Lord, we thank Thee too that there is that great inheritance that we have to look forward to, that we shall be called up to be with Thee and all the loved ones we shall meet. O dear Lord, we thank Thee that all these things are ours and that we see these things so clearly in Thy Word. Lord, bless these things to us. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.